Lord, we thank you so much for bringing us here tonight. Lord, we ask as always that you would speak to us through your word, that it would not be through cunningness or craftiness that we divide the word, but it would be by your spirit leading us and guiding us and being our instructor. And Lord, we ask that as we go through this latter part of Genesis 3, that you would teach us new things that we have never seen before, maybe some things that we need to be reminded of, and Lord, the simplicity of the gospel. So Lord, we thank you and pray for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we went and got started on Genesis chapter 3, and if you would turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 3, it's where we're going to pick up and continue. I'm going to start from the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. And as we go through this, I would just ask, continue to take notes, continue to mark up your Bibles, because as you go through Scripture, as you read through the Bible, I don't know what program you're on or what you typically do, but when you return to certain passages, it is wonderful to see the notes you've put on the margin. It's wonderful to see the things you've highlighted. Maybe it was 4 years ago, and you were going through something, and you held on to a promise in God's Word, and you come back to it, and you go, wow, thank you, Lord. I forgot that you totally answered that. You came through on this prayer, and I was holding on to this verse. And so it's a wonderful thing to come back to your Bible and have notes and have reminders. And I don't know about you, but it helps me learn as well. The Lord never fails to speak when you have His Word open and you are going through the Word of God. Even if it's one little verse, there's something for you to hold on to, and the Lord is faithful in that way. So let's read Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and we'll get up to where we are. Genesis 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." We talked about this last time, that this corresponds with 1 John 2:15. We won't get into it tonight, but take a look at there. There's the exact same order in 1 John 2:15. Going back to verse 7 and 8, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Verse 9, "And then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Well, we talked about this last time, and how the woman was deceived by the serpent, but the man was not deceived. He willingly fell into transgression. He sinned with his eyes wide open, going against what God had commanded him to do. And then in verse 14, God starts pronouncing curses. First on the serpent, then on Adam and Eve. But before we read that again, notice that although God questions the man and the woman, he doesn't question the serpent. God doesn't need to ask Satan what happened or what he's up to. He knows he's a liar. And he's not going to give him a forum to continue lying here. God doesn't even give him a chance to spew more garbage here. He just goes, "What had happened, Adam? What happened, Eve? Okay, Now we're going to start pronouncing curses. I'm going to go right to Satan here and the serpent. So let's read verse 14. It says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" He says, you're cursed more than all the cattle. You don't get to be up off the ground, walking around like the beasts of the field. In fact, you're going to be eating dust from now on. We mentioned the poetic justice of the serpent eating dust, the very thing that man was constructed from. And now the serpent is going to be eating that forever. And so God pronounces this on the animal used by Satan. He says, you're going to go as low as you can go. You're going to be lower than all the beasts, on your belly. You can't get more humiliated than that position or in the food chain than crawling along the dirt. And so we said last time, any nobility that the serpent had as the most crafty and cunning animal was then reduced to a low and groveling creature by God. And I like this quote by Spurgeon. Follow along with me. He said this. He said, "Beings engaged in evil designs have no other way of going but with tricks, devices, concealments, double meanings. When men deny the scriptures and the truth of God, they always go to work in an underhand, mean, and serpentine style. Upon thy belly shalt thou go. If guilty man begins to plot for his own advantage, scheme for his own glory, and aim at perverting the truth, you will notice that he never takes a bold, open, manly stand, but he dodges, he conceals, he twists and shifts. Upon thy belly shalt thou go. Sin is a mean and a despicable thing. The greatest potentate of evil was here doomed to cringe and crawl, and his seed have never forgotten their father's posture." Wow. When people decide to deceive, twist the word of God, it's always shifting and slithering around. It's never out there and overt, although it seems like it sometimes. It seems like they're in your face a lot more today than they've ever been. But it's really interesting. We see the exact posture in everyone that twists God's word to justify outright rebellion against God. They're twisting his love into carnality right now. Look at our society. They twist his love into carnality. They twist his kindness into an endorsement for perversion. They do all sorts of things with his word, just like Satan. They shift around the topic. And you can see that they're doing just what Satan did. Did God really say? Did God really pronounce this as sin? Because this is kind of, I think it's okay. They're disagreeing with God. And just when you think society can't get any lower in this culture, on their belly and slithering they go, and we shouldn't be surprised. It's interesting to me that the Christian church is always surprised when the world acts like the world. Why are we surprised? When they get down in the muck and the dirt and the filth, that's where Satan lives. That's where he slithers. Of course they're going to get there. And of course they're going to find new lows and new debauchery, new places to go. They need to invent new evil things and encourage people to come with them. They have to. They need to find some kind of excitement other than submitting to what God says. And then read verse 15. The second half of this curse is directed at Satan himself. And he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I know that we touched on this last time a little bit, but I want to add just a couple more things to meditate on. This passage is called the Proto-Evangelium, or Evangelium, or the first gospel. The first gospel. As I was studying this again this week, I just thought, how cool is this, that this is the first gospel, the first mention of the good news in Scripture. And it's preached by none other than God himself. I heard a commentator say, how cool is it that God is preaching the good news? This is the first gospel service. He's preaching the good news, and the congregation is Adam, Eve, and Satan. It's the first sermon preached on the earth, the first good news proclaimed. and God's doing it. And Satan still shows up to church. He still does. Look how the good news starts. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He basically says the friendship or whatever was going on there between Eve and the serpent, where they were speaking familiar to each other, that's not going to happen anymore. That's finished. There's now a natural fear of Satan in the heart of man. Have you noticed, and we kind of twist this a little bit, but have you noticed that man isn't for God and he isn't for Satan? He's more for himself. And Satan's totally fine with that. You know, overt Satanism, you kind of have to harden your heart until you get there. Most people who run in the middle of the pack aren't Satanists, but by default, because they're serving themselves, Satan is totally content to leave them to their own devices. Oh, you're going to serve yourself? Perfect. As long as you're not serving God, that's what he wants. One of the main tenets of Satanism, the Church of Satan, is do as thou wilt. Do whatever seems right in your own eyes. That's what you should do. It isn't this, you know, blood sacrifices, and even there's some of that, but the real tenet is whatever you say is right is right. That's the foundation of Satanism. And so this is what God is putting enmity between her seed and his seed. The gospel continues, the good news that God is preaching. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I like the literal or the Berean standard here. It says in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And this goes right to the heart of what we see in Isaiah 53, right? That he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That's what Isaiah 53 says about our Lord. The gospel doesn't preach a conquering king in his first coming, like what the nation was expecting. It says that Satan is going to get in his licks. He's going to bruise his heel. He's going to inflict wounds on the seed of the woman. And were the wounds inflicted on our Savior? Yes. But did he crush the head of the serpent at the cross? Yes. And so it's good news. Now here's the curse upon the woman, verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth your children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. He says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow. The first part of the curse is a multiplied sorrow for the woman. You know, men and women have each known sorrow in history, but women have known a particular sorrow. You think about the nations and in history where men have battled, they've fought in wars, they've done all these different things, but women have endured something a little bit differently. And I thought about this when I was going through it, that in the Western world, we don't really think about how women suffer in parts of the world. But you think about things like ISIS, you think about things like in Iran, even in India, handing out young brides, bartering, treating them as property. You know, in the Christian world, in the Western world, that's what has elevated the place of women. Women came to a higher place because of Christian beliefs. It was Christians who elevated women because they saw them as co-heirs with Christ. There are brothers and sisters. And so when you go to nations where Christianity is an afterthought, then you have a very, very low view of daughters. You have a very low view of women, and they get traded like commodities. But where the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone out, we see them as pictures, as co-heirs. And Christian women are seen as a reflection of the redeemed church, the bride of Christ. And so I just wanted to throw that out there, because we often forget that in our Western world, that there's still a wicked world out there that still views women as less than. Now the curse. Now in that curse, the woman will have pain before, during, and after childbirth. The idea is that In childbearing, in bringing forth children, you shall have pain. Now, is there pain before? Is there pain during? And is there pain after? Yes, there is. Anyone who's had children can attest to that. The whole process will not be how it would have been before the fall. And it couldn't be otherwise. It wouldn't be a curse. So now he's making it difficult. And then this last part of verse 16, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There's a contrast here. A lot of people have taught different things on this verse. I'll take a crack at it here. But she desires for him and for his position. It means multiple things. Of course, you want your husband, but you also want your position. We have to remember that this is coming from a place where Eve was leading Adam. He was letting his wife lead. She was leading, talking to a serpent, and he's there with her, not leading, following her around. Like I said last time, all goo goo gaga. I just love my wife. I'm just going to follow her around, do whatever she does. And God says, well, here's what's going to happen. You're going to desire for not only your husband, but his position, but he's going to rule over you. I'm going to reinforce the order that I have established. He needs to take the lead in your home. He needs to be the leader that I've asked him to be. It says you'll desire to rule. The same word for desire is used in Genesis 4:7 of the desire of sin to master over Cain, which we'll cover next time. And because of this curse, Eve would have to fight a desire to master her husband, a desire that works against God's ordained order for the home. That still goes on. And this is not a popular thing to preach from any pulpit, especially in the Western world. But there's an order and there's roles. And God says that the way that the home functions best is for roles, for men to take a leadership role, to lead well, to love as Christ loved the church, to love sacrificially, to lead sacrificially, that men are to be respected, that women are to be loved. And God has so much wisdom in the way he designed men and women to complement one another, to supplement one another. And when those things get out of order, things get really wonky. And I'll just tell you this, so I'll pick on the men for a minute. Modern men are more than willing to hand over authority. Have you noticed that? Okay, fine, it's just too much of a hassle, then you just do it. You'll see in this curse that comes up next towards Adam that he gets cursed with labor and work and all and providing and all these things, and he gets so busy doing that in our modern culture. Well, let me just focus on what I have to do. And if you want to lead, you go ahead and lead. And so men abdicate their roles, and it causes nothing but conflict because now the wife doesn't respect the husband. He's given away the role, and now she doesn't respect him. And he's tired of the nitpicking, so he doesn't really love her. And then you get this vicious cycle. She doesn't respect him. He doesn't love her. And everyone's complaining about everyone. But if you'd follow what God says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. If you would take up your role and embrace your role, then you guys would function together as a unit. You guys would love one another. You guys would raise healthy families. And we don't see that in society. We see the desire for the husband's position, and the husband is more than happy to give it. We need men to be leaders, and we need wives to support that leadership in through prayer and through God's word. Verse 17, now we're going to pick on Adam. Here is his curse and his the pronouncement by God. It says, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. He says, because you were led astray, you were led by your wife, not fulfilling your role, and you listen to her voice over mine, you're going to have to work for everything now, and you're going to die physically. Not as nice as Eden was. Can I just remind us that it's always better to listen to God? It's always better over anyone else, including your spouse. You follow God. You follow God first in everything. And God says, you heeded the voice of your wife and you knew it was wrong. And you still followed her. And now things are going to get real difficult for you. Now your whole life, there's going to be a battle going on as you get closer and closer back to dust. And man was made for work, of course, in the garden. We talked about that. But it was tending. It was fellowship. There was closeness with God. There was fruit that God had provided. Man was naming animals. There was good work. There was fruitful work. And now he's saying, you're going to toil. There's not going to be any more light days. Now it's by dripping sweat, and you're going to struggle all the way until you go back to the ground. Wow, that's discouraging. And I can just picture this image of man working the ground that he came from. He goes from picking the fruit off the trees that God had provided, this ease, it's right in front of you, there it is. And now he's hunched over, fighting against the ground that he came from, slowly getting more aged until back to the ground. Not the image as God had intended it originally. Verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Really interesting here. But verse 20, up until Genesis 3:20 here, the woman has never been called Eve. I've called her Eve because we all know who she is. But she has never been called Eve up until this point. What does Eve mean? Eve, in its simplest translation, means life. Life. He calls her name life, or giver of life, bringer of life. Right after hearing what God said to the serpent, what God said to her, and even before she's ever been a mother, Adam says, I'm going to name you now. Now you're life. Because God gave a promise through you, and he said that you would bring forth children. And Adam names her life in faith. He believes what God said about her. And even though she was not yet a mother, at that time Adam trusted that God would bring forth a deliverer whom he promised. Think about that. To come up with a name, your life, but you've never brought forth life. In fact, you've brought forth a curse on me. He could have easily resented her and blamed her, but he names her life because of what God had said. And the idea here, just like before, is that woman takes her name from the husband. Remember, he gave her that name before. He said, you're woman. You came out of man. I'm going to share my name with you. And now, again, he names her life. And encompassed in terms of mankind, all those things that they're trying to get rid of right now, mankind, humanity, chairman, postman. It's a post person. They're attacking all of that because they're destroying and attacking the unity that God established between husbands and wives. He says, you came out of man. You guys are together, right? And so when we see culture attacking that kind of stuff, oh, I don't think we should call it history because it's his story. I'm like, okay, let's chill out here a little bit. Mankind means mankind. It's all of us. God clearly talks about this, and this is not a cultural thing. This is a biblical thing. And so on a side note there, pronouns have been settled by God. Already said it's male, female. Already said it's him and her. That's it. There's two. And God clearly says that because we've been made in God's image. Don't get me on a tangent here because I'll go down that path. But I was thinking about this when I was driving the other day. I was like, you know what this really is? This is an attack on the person of God. Because it says that we are made in his image. He made them male and female. In the image of God, he made them male and female. So when you say that there's something other than that, you're attacking the image of God. See, God isn't like that. God is trans, is what you're saying when you say that there's another option. God is this, God is that. You're pronouncing it because God says what he is. God said, I'll make them in my image and I'll say that there's two. And so they attack God's word, they attack his image, they attack who he is, they attack everything he says, just like the serpent. So I won't go any further on that because I'll just beat that to death. But here in this next verse, man's in the garden. God brings him a mate. Remember all this good stuff that God provided. And I don't want you guys to miss here in verse 21. I skipped a little bit ahead here. Verse 21, it says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Remember, they're still wearing fig leaves here. They're still wearing those itchy, scratchy fig leaves that they tried to sew together in haste. What are you doing? We talked about that last time and the beautiful symbolism there that we may get into a little bit tonight. But they've sewn those things together, and don't miss this. If you've slept through the rest, wake up for this portion because this is the most important part. Remember, it was God who made the garden. It was God who made everything that they needed. It was God who placed man into the garden. It was God who brought the woman to the man. It was God who did everything. God provided all their needs, right? It was all done by God. And now, even after they've sinned against him, and yes, there's consequences, of course, we see the curses. But even now, God, in his loving kindness, provides for them a covering. He clothes them. But he doesn't just clothe them with anything. He clothes them with the skin of an animal. A sacrifice has to be made to cover them. We're told in Hebrews that blood is required for the covering of sins. But also the blood of bulls and goats, they couldn't take away our sins. And I believe that here God himself provided the first sacrifice to cover sin. And it's my personal belief that he clothed them with the leather from a lamb. That God himself initiated the idea of sacrifice that we'll see in this very next chapter. And we'll talk more about that when Cain and Abel bring sacrifices before the Lord. Where did they get that idea from? Regardless of the animal, Adam and Eve were clothed with a garment that was purchased with the life of another. And so we too have been clothed with a garment of righteousness purchased by another. It's Jesus Christ who has purchased us. And we see right here from the beginning, starting right in Genesis and going through the whole Bible, the problem for man remains the same. Sin causes death. Sin is an affront to God. It's God alone who can cover us. We can't cover ourselves with our own righteousness. We can't sew fig leaves together. God has to do the work. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. It's good news. It's good news. I don't have to work my way to God. Has Jesus clothed you with his righteousness today? Can you say, I'm standing in the covering of the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm found in him. Because you see, there's really only two religions in the world, two belief systems in all of the world. One of them is a religion of fig leaves. And the other one is the covering of Jesus Christ. Every religion, you could just categorize all of them into fig leaves. It's through works. It's man trying to get to God. Only in the purchase of us through Jesus Christ and his blood do we see God coming to us, making a way. Him paying the price. Him providing the clothing. Him providing all of the work. It's through him. The first one with the fig leaves is trying to cover ourselves with good works and deeds to do our very best. Have you ever tried to live that life? That life stinks. I am not good enough. I can't do enough good things to tip the scale. There's rottenness inside of me. I think horrible things. You're like, well, maybe if I help this lady across the street, it'll undo the murder that's in my heart. No, it doesn't. But the other one, the one we talked about, is God's perfect provision through Jesus Christ, that he has paid it all. Jesus paid the price for my sin. He died and he rose again for my justification. God made the way. Verse 22, then it says, then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Here's another example of that inner Trinitarian conversation that we saw early on. The us here is the Trinity. He says, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. What an act of mercy here. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way, but think about the mercy that God is enacting here. I think it was a Twilight Zone. I'm not exactly positive, but do you guys remember watching the Twilight Zone? Every Thanksgiving, all the marathons. It was just on the whole day, starting early in the morning. The Twilight Zone was on, and we'd just sit there and just watch all the episodes. I think I've seen most of them. But I remember this one episode, and I'm not sure which one it was, but I remember an episode where the guy wished he could be immortal, or somehow he becomes immortal. And at first he thinks it's like the coolest thing ever. He's living, no one can faze him, he can do whatever he wants. And then as time goes by, everyone he knows dies. He doesn't want to start new relationships because they'll all end up leaving him. He starts getting attached to people, and he's like, I can't be attached to this person anymore because they're just going to die, and I'm going to keep living. So then all of a sudden, he has no relationships, he can't die, and he starts trying to kill himself because all he wants to do is die. It becomes a curse, living forever. And if man lives continuously in a fallen world, how's God going to redeem him? He's just going to be immortal. And so in God's mercy, he says, block his access to that tree. Don't let him eat of that tree because he's in the wrong state right now. He's going to be living forever in sin. Can't have it. We got to block it. It's a merciful thing that man then dies. We get translated. We have the ability to die and God can give us new bodies. That we're going to go to heaven. Or do you want to just stay on earth forever? Nope. You think about that. It's like when you're young, you think, man, I would love to live forever. And then as you get older and things start hurting and aching, you're like, I don't want to live forever. I've come to that conclusion. I want to live forever in the new heavens, the new earth. I want to rule and reign with Christ in a new body. That's what I want to do. But it's merciful that God blocks the tree here. And he says, and therefore, The Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. Verse 24, so he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. It's really interesting that we see cherubim everywhere the presence of the Lord is. You remember Raiders of the Lost Ark? You have on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. That's the easiest thing to reference because everyone knows there's cherubim on the top of the ark, the mercy seat, right? And so everywhere the presence of the Lord, we see cherubim. We see cherubim here at the garden. And the garden acted as a tabernacle. It's a place of meeting where you could meet with the Lord God. And so now the Lord has cherubim there. And there's a flaming sword guarding the tree in every direction. I don't think that Adam and Eve are prohibited from meeting with the Lord God. But Satan is certainly prohibited from being around the tree. They're prohibited from being around the tree. But they still get to talk with God. And we don't know what happened to Eden after this. The Bible is silent after this moment. Maybe it went away in the flood. Maybe it just deteriorated. A lot of speculation on that. Doesn't matter. It's that the Lord is going to have a new Jerusalem with the tree of life in the center. And we see that in Revelation. But God is so merciful in keeping them out. But we see that he drove them out in this contrast between he placed them in the garden and now he pushes them out. It's like, oh, we got to get out of here. There was sin that has separated us. Sin has made things to where we can't have fellowship anymore. Tonight, I want to close with the gospel, the good news, that separation that has blocked us from fellowship with God has been dealt with, that God has made a way, that he has not left us to clothe ourselves with our own righteousness, with our own fig leaves. He's not left us to do that. He's provided a way. We're not going to be able to be good enough and smart enough and doggone at people like us. That's not the case. We're sinners. Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrates his own love towards us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, we know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And now here's the second part, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's good news, that we can be saved, that we don't have to stand in our own righteousness. Tonight, I want you to know that Jesus died for your sins. He died to have fellowship with you. He paid the price on the cross. He paid it in full. That's why he could say, tetelestai, it's finished. It's satisfied. The debt's been paid. And then he rose from the dead, demonstrating his power over death, and he wants to clothe you and I in his righteousness. Tonight, would you call out to him if you don't know him? If you're not sure if you have a relationship with him, would you call out to him and ask him to take your life, to make you clean? He sees your heart. He knows if you mean it. Don't leave here tonight without knowing that you've been clothed in his righteousness. And I would ask that if there's any doubt, or if you don't want to pray it now, come and see me afterwards. And if there's anyone else who needs prayer, please, I'm here to pray with you. And if you're nervous about me praying with you, please find a brother or sister in Christ to pray with you. But this is a place where we are to get right with God. We're to ask for prayer. And tonight, if he's putting that on your heart, if you're feeling that conviction by the Holy Spirit, call out to him. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have made a way for us, that even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you died for us. You paid the price for us. So Lord, forgive us for trying to bring our righteousness to you. Forgive us for trying to present filthy rags to you. Lord, we ask that you would wash us clean. You'd make us usable for your kingdom. Lord, soften our hearts. Allow us to be led by your Spirit. And Lord, we ask that tonight, if there's anyone who doesn't know you, that they would not leave this place until they confess you, Jesus Christ, Lord of all. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.